There we go. We all good? Hey, thanks, guys.
Thank you.
Thanks for rocking that ukulele there, man. That was awesome. It was really cool. It was great, man. I love that. I love that. It's kind of, it was neat because even this last night we talked about, you know, everybody's given a gift, even service, and we talk about those who are saved that are young, and you see them using that, those gifts in the church. I mean, it's just a blessing. So as we come to the Word, let me just pray for our time. I'm doing this because I need it more than anything. So let's go before the Lord. Heavenly Father, God, you have blessed us, Lord, with your grace of salvation. Lord, you have blessed us with not just, as we looked at last night, not just saving us to save us, Lord, but to save us to build your kingdom, Lord, to be grown by you, to grow your kingdom, God. So, Lord, may this time, as this our final time together, may we truly just get beyond the maybe the late nights, the tired bodies, the soreness, Lord, and just bask in your word, Lord, knowing you are speaking to us. And so, God, we thank you for this time. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, where we kind of where we're concluding up today is Friday night we kind of did an overall, overarching understanding of what it is. We talked about that incredible holiness of God that man was separate from, that now is within us. And we talked yesterday morning about walking with Christ. We talked about the spiritual disciplines. Remember, we talked about the personal foot. You have to have a personal foot where you are doing your personal prayer, personal time in the Word, you're confessing and those things, but you also walk with two feet. You need your community foot. We have to do that together, and you need accountability with one another, openness. You need that time in the Word together, pray together, praying for one another. And then we saw, for what purpose was that growth for? Is it just to be strong? It's like, you know, you go down to, remember Venice Beach, and you go to Venice Beach and they have the Muscle Beach, and you're walking down and you have these guys who are so muscular, but they can't even pick a pencil up off the ground. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's like, what's the purpose? I really don't get it. And so it's a matter of, we are built up for work. We are built up to serve. We're to serve alongside one another. We need one another. We don't go rogue in the faith. We have to have the church. We need to bring it near to us, to love it, and to have a kingdom mindset, to be thinking about the eternal, to be thinking about not the temporal. I think sometimes we get so caught up in those things. And as we looked at what it is to walk with Christ and to worship, or to work for Him, really what we're concluding on is what it is to worship Jesus Christ. What it is to, you know, what is the fruition of that walk of work, a walk of worth in that working for Him, and it is to worship Him. But we live in a day and age, Jay and I were talking about it this morning, where you look at the state of the church and you look at all around, and it's really easy to think it just happens outside, but when we look inside, sometimes we see spiritual apathy really kind of breathing in, and what that is that's just a matter of just getting used to things, right? Things are becoming routine. The glories of salvation and the glories of heaven just kind of mute out. And we say, yeah, I know about that. That's great. That's great. I'm a Christian. But I think one of the greatest causes of spiritual apathy is spiritual confusion. And what I mean by that is this, is the culture of the church takes place over the culture of the kingdom. What happens is that we get into a routine where we go into a church and we're taught how you act, how you speak, what you wear, what you say. And all of a sudden we develop different cultures. And I guarantee you, though, it's that if you go to a church in Nairobi or in Ethiopia that is gospel preaching, you know, look it, you might be sitting on a dirt floor. You might not be drinking bad coffee and having some stale cookies after the service, you know? I mean, you might be sitting there and eating something you don't know what it is, but I guarantee you this, and even as you're singing songs that they're, literally, I've seen this, they're playing them on gourds. I mean, it is a radically different experience. That church culture means nothing because compared to us, like they're doing something worse than we are. Because they're still praising and worshiping Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth. In John 4:24, Jesus said, a day is coming and now is where there are those who will worship in spirit and in truth. But what happens sometimes is that as we, these new converts come into a church, we can, if we fall and pray to that church culture, you ever notice this? Or sometimes you see the excitement of a new believer, and then sometimes you can feel, well, they'll get over that soon. You're thinking, no, we need to be more like that. And so what happens is this, is the Christmas program becomes a sacred cow. You know, the carpet's blue and now we want it red, but we can't do that because it's always been blue. Nobody wants to kill the cow.
I didn't say anything about our carpet, okay?
Steam cleaning. Steam cleaning. Yeah, we'll get where we're at in Carson City, I can get you a great deal on casino carpet. It's awesome. Looks like some of your shirts, you know what I mean? It has all of the floral displays and the whole thing. I get it. No, man. No, it's funny. I was actually walking by your van today and I saw a shirt in your car and I'm like, I have that shirt. I do. I have the same one. But anyway, what happens is that Sunday worship, we go in and we can become critical. We can sit there and we can think, well, you know, he didn't say it the way he probably should. And they played this song, but they should have played this song. And the lights were too dim. And, you know, it was too hot, too cold. All of a sudden, we're so consumed about temporal, silly things. And we've lost sight of that, again, that transcendent glory, the holiness of God. I guarantee you in eternity, you're not going to be saying, you know, man, you know, should we hung the picture in this hallway or in this hallway? You know, you're not going to care. Why? It's because everything is about Jesus Christ. So we as a church need to be a vertical church. All those other things, it's like, yeah, we need, you know, our church doesn't have air conditioning and it gets really hot. Like this week, I'm really glad I'm here because I sweat on Sundays. It's so hot in there. But it's a matter of, that's horizontal stuff. That's horizontal stuff. That's not worship, okay? It's not worship of God. It is a sense of worship, but it's not worship of God. We need to be a vertical church. Now, we're going to talk about worship. What is worship? Just to go over this, it's one of those Christian words we say that we need to worship, going to worship, going to worship. What it is, worship means simply this. It's ascribing worth to something, ascribing value to something. And we can worship in the world, right? We can worship cars. We can worship entertainment. We can worship even our families. We can worship money, pride, fill in your own blank. All of us in here might be tempted to worship something in a particular way. But what I'm talking about here is, I'm not talking about enjoying something. I'm not talking about you like to do something. I'm talking about something you cannot sacrifice. An idol. Something that you ascribe worth to that you just need to do and it vies for the attention of Jesus Christ. We put all this together. We have to ask ourselves, what are you truly worshiping? What are the idols of our heart? John Calvin said the heart is an idol factory. It's daily. It's like we talked about the daily renewing of our mind. Why? Because the heart is deceitful and wicked, and every day it wants to churn out more stuff to steal away our attention. But what is the greatest idol of the heart? You know what it is? It's you. It's me. It's ourselves. Think about it. We do all these things because we want to glory in ourselves. If we go back to Genesis 3... and we see the fall. The serpent said to the woman, she said, we will die. And the serpent said, you surely will not die. And he says this, for God knows that when you eat of it, the fruit, your eyes will be open. And here's the thing, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So what's the point? Why did they want to be like God? Here's the thing, is because they wanted to be worshipped like God. That's the reason they saw creation screaming out the glory of God. And when Satan says you will be like God, you will receive that same praise. That was the lie. That's the lie of the world. So overall, worship is ascribing worth to something. And the biggest thing is us. Again, we can think it's so many other things, but when we come to the church, we're consumed about all these other things. It's because we don't like it, or because we do like it. And we have to cut the fat, trim the peripherals, and look at worship. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation 5. Revelation 5. Because we want the worship that's due God. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. We want Him to be worshipped. Revelation 5 is the epitome of description of worship. We're thrust into the eternities. We're thrust into the heavenly chambers. And we see heavenly worship. This morning we're going to be looking at four marks of heavenly worship. I don't know about you, but if I'm going to want to imitate a type of worship, I want to imitate the worship that's going on in heaven. So let's look at that. Here's a brief background. Apostle John, he's on the island of Patmos, thrust into the kingdom of God, given the last revelation of Jesus Christ. He was given the specific messages to the seven churches, revealed the things to come. Chapter 4 introduces us to what happens in the throne room. We see God, we see the worship of God, but now we see Christ. And again, we're going to be going through this kind of like we did Revelation 12 last night. We're just going to be kind of going through the whole chapter. There's a lot here, but it's extremely important to get the overall picture of. Look at verse 1 through 5. John says this. Now imagine seeing this. I mean, this is amazing. Then I saw in the right hand of Him, this is God, who is seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back. So think about it. It's written on and inside and on the back. Sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open up and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that He can open the scroll and its seven seals." The first mark of heavenly worship is this. It's one, we need to be emotionally joyful over the authority of Christ. Emotionally joyful over the authority of Christ. Now, we find out in chapter 6 that the scroll that is being held as each seal opens is speaking of the tribulation that is to come. And so, really what we're looking at is here is John really thrust into the future, seeing this event that is yet to occur. And here's God the Father on the throne. And then all of a sudden, he has a scroll in His hand. And then notice it says not just an angel, but it says a strong angel. Says, "Who is worthy to open up the scroll and break its seals?" Now, let me ask you a question. Is this angel a holy angel? Yeah. Has he sinned? No. Okay. Here's a little news flash. You know, angels don't look like women or fat babies, okay? I promise you that. Anytime you look into the Bible, angels are masculine. They're strong. They're not men, but they are masculine, but here is just not just an angel. This is a strong angel, a holy angel, and he's like, "I can't do it. I can't open it." We can't lose sight about this because it's not about the scroll. It's about who can open the scroll. And no one in heaven or on earth. Now, if people are in heaven, are they holy? Yep. They can't do it. Or on earth, or under the earth, was able to open the scroll or to even look into it. What did it require? The transcendent holy of holies of God to do this. Nobody could do this. So when John sees this, what does he do? What's his response? Is he sitting there and saying, "Well, you know, let's get a committee together. Maybe we can find somebody and we'll give it a few shots." You know, it's like, you know, King Arthur trying to pull that, you know, sword out of the stone. Doesn't happen. What does he do? I begin to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. This word for weep here actually means like an unrestrained emotion. I mean, you're talking on the floor. Like, nobody can open this? But why is he weeping? You got to think about this. John was on the island of Patmos. He's almost 90 years old. All of his friends have been killed. He's writing to these churches that are falling apart. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him. Everything seems hopeless, and now he's in heaven, and an angel says nobody can open it. To John, it's almost like all hope is gone. You got to understand, this is the only time we ever see hopelessness in heaven. You ever see tears in heaven. He was so, John was so emotionally affected by the regime of sin over the earth that he passionately desired to see the world rid of evil. That's why he wanted to see it done. He saw the cross, but it's still that constant fight, And he was just affected. He knew the world would be damned. He knew that there was no hope if nobody could open the scroll, and it seems that all was lost. And what happens? Here's John weeping, and an elder. And who is an elder? You've got to understand, these are men. These are people. I don't know who these guys are going to be. Maybe it's one of you. Who knows? But the fact is, an elder walks to him and says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and the seven seals." In Revelation 4:4, we see these elders, there's 24 elders seated on the thrones, clothed in white garments, golden crowns on this head. And so this man comes to John and says, "Stop your hopeless mourning because Jesus conquered." We see God, but now we see Jesus Christ. And he can open the scroll. In other words, he's saying to John, "Weep no more, because what you're weeping over, you're thinking that sin and hopelessness is going to win. No, he has conquered and he will open." He's saying, remember that day when you stood at the foot of the cross. Remember that day on the beach after Jesus rose from the dead. And he's reminding them of the infinite glory that he saw and says that defeat, that day was eternal. Sometimes we can come to church and find hopelessness. Our hopelessness can fall in with us and we take it home with us. But as we come to church, as we come together, as we come before the Lord personally, we come before the foot of the cross. And just as this elder is saying, "Weep no more. There is nothing to be hopeless over." And so what incites in John? It's an emotional joy. I think sometimes we're so concerned to not show emotion, but we see the emotion of Jesus Christ and we see the emotion of John over sin. He's weeping over sin. I don't know about you, but as a pastor, when I see people in our church that are just that are just constantly falling into sin and just constantly, you know, not learning and not growing, it affects me because I know what they're forsaking. Like we saw last night in Revelation 12, hate sin. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, right? You know what the purpose of, though, these, we see hopelessness and we see these trials coming. You know what the purpose of these is? This is amazing. I love this. 1 Peter 1:6 through 7, familiar verse says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials," right? So here's the trials. "So that the test," these are the things that we can seem hopeless, we can fall prey to. What's the point? "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire," what? So look at, here's the various trials "may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." What's the point? When trials come in, hopelessness seems to be on the horizon and wants to engulf us. We pass. What is the result? Praise and glory and honor of Jesus Christ. That's worship. What the elder is saying is stop your mourning and worship. Follow him. Beloved, in heaven, all worship lives in truth. that Jesus Christ defeated sin. That's a constantly restated thing. And we should be emotionally affected by this every day. It should cause us to praise Christ. When trials come, it should result in worship. The difference for us is we're not led by our emotion. You know, sometimes we can be all truth, 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 and no emotion. Sometimes people are all emotion, our emotion. They're led by their emotion, and there's no truth. We have the understanding that emotion springs forth out of truth. That's the difference. So here comes Christ. I love this. Look at verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing. And though it had been slain, think about that, though it had been killed with seven horns, seven eyes, with which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the four elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The second mark of heavenly worship is this. Heavenly worship effectively overflows with an adoration of Christ. It effectively overflows with an adoration of Christ. So here's Jesus with the seven horns, slain lamb, with the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time on this because I don't want to lose sight of where we're going, but the number seven, it represents perfection. The horns represent the perfect power of God. The eyes represent the omniscience and the knowledge of God. And the spirits describe really the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the completeness of the Holy Spirit. And so really what we see is this picture of the seven horns, the seven eyes, the seven spirits. This is that transcendence we're talking about. This is how John describes it. This is how God displayed it. This is the fullness of the Holy Spirit. This is pure holiness. And what we see is that Jesus Christ is God. That's what we see. Jesus Christ is not an icon. He's not a mascot. He's not your homeboy. He is God, right? Because Jesus is God, because of His intimacy with the Father, only He can open the scroll. Only He can go, because where is the scroll? Is it sitting on a table? Where is it? Remember? It's in God's hand. How do we approach Him? And what happens? Jesus takes the scroll. All the elders, all the angels fall down. In Revelation 4:10, they did this to God the Father. But now all of a sudden we see this again. And they physically fall down. Remember we talked about posture in worship the other night? We talked about kneeling. Kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. Come, let us worship and bow down. We think, well, that was good for then. But what we see here is these are men who have not only been redeemed on earth, they have been completed and perfected in heaven. They are sinless. And what is their response? Still, fear and reverence of a holy God. And they and the angels fall down in worship. But look at this. This blew my mind here. They're holding a harp and a bowl. What does this mean? The harp actually signifies worship of Christ, and the bowl represents every single prayer that any single Christian has ever prayed to Christ. So think about this. Here are the elders on their face, follow me, bringing all the worship that you in this room have ever ascribed to Jesus Christ and any other believer in the history of the world, in addition to any single prayer that you have ever prayed in praise and adoration of Jesus Christ. It is there at His feet, held by the elders for worship to Him. Isn't that amazing? Your worship today resounds at the feet of Christ on that day. Pretty amazing picture. What is the result of that? Why are they doing this? Is this a cultural thing in heaven? They're doing it because they love Christ. And Christ loves them. Ephesians 5:2 says, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Here are these sacrifices. And what's our call? To love Jesus Christ. You know, heaven's not a stoic place. I think sometimes we treat church as a stoic place. That's a cultural thing. But I think the point is this, though, is when you look at heavenly worship and heavenly adoration, what's the response? It's the desire to fall down. I think this is the second time in this picture that they've fallen down. Once before God, now before Christ. It's not out of duty, it's out of adoration. I was reading an article not too long ago, and it was about a Michael Jackson concert in, I think it was in Europe in 1988. And when he got there, the fans were so stricken by this that as they approached him, there was 125,000 people there. And 1,550 people were injured, and 40 people were hospitalized. Because of what? A song? You know, some odd guy who lives in the world and plays with monkeys or whatever. I don't know. Isn't it ridiculous? You're willing to be hospitalized for a song? But look at, I want you to see this. Remember I said the other day in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, the word love, agapao." And then you look at 3:19, "The world loved the darkness." That word love, agapao, same tense, same intensity. That is the intensity at which the world is willing to worship. But sometimes in the church, are we willing to rush the stage of the King of Kings? Because we want to be as close as we can to His feet. That is the love of Christ. I don't know about you, but it's like, you know, I love my wife. I love my kids. And if I'm ever away from them and I come back, I don't sit outside in the driveway for 10, 15 minutes before I want to see them. I run inside to see them. Again, you don't see soldiers coming home from a tour in Afghanistan, seeing their wife and saying, "I'll be right with you." You know what I mean? You have these images from the World War II and all the way in the front, these husbands and wives clinging to each other. How much more blessed is it to cling to the robes and the feet of Jesus Christ? That's what we should be worshiping. We should be overflowing with love of Christ, kill the sacred cows, overcome the cultural stuff of the church, and know that it's all about a love of Christ. When you see someone you love, you want to be with them. Again, we need to go to the throne room and embrace Him. Now the elders do something else. Look at verse 9. They sang a new song. I love this. This is a song of redemption. Saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." It's like, does God care if you're singing worship songs, banging on a gourd in Ethiopia, sitting on a dirt floor, sitting in a mountain up here in Mountain Meadows, worshiping the Lord, or in Weaverville, Carson City? He doesn't care, because He desires to save every nation, right? And they're all singing the same song. That new song is a song of redemption. And that song of redemption has this in mind. This is the third mark. of heavenly worship. Heavenly worship enthusiastically rejoices at the adoration from Christ. It enthusiastically rejoices at the adoration from Christ. I think sometimes what we do, what I've seen in churches sometimes, and Jay and I have actually talked about it, there's a false enthusiasm that rises up when you see Jesus Christ, and it's like, you know, you're singing these songs and doing all this stuff, but it's a false enthusiasm. What we see here is a radical enthusiasm that is coming out. And when you see this, I love this, because he says every tribe, language, and people, and nation. We have to understand that this point, this is after the rapture, right? This is all of the saints that have lived from all time that are together before the tribulation. And they're all enthusiastically rejoicing at God's love for them. More specifically, at Christ's adoration of them. It's amazing. I've been preaching through John, and in John 1, chapters 1 through 12, he's talking about loving God, how they love God, how they're supposed to serve Him. And then finally in John 13, he says, "This is how you love me. This is how you love me." And now we see them singing this song, ascribing worth. Look, he says, "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." Why did he do this? Why did he do this for us? Let's put it together a little bit. Ephesians 5:2, again, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." This verse that Paul writes, it not only is it talking about our love for Christ, but now he's saying this is Christ's love for you. Love him the same way. And they sang this song enthusiastically. I mean, I don't know how we need to get over this hump here, because we say Jesus loves you so often. And we gotta pull back the scales and say that Jesus loved you so much that He came to this world, and putting it together, that He came to this world and you were hating Him and fighting against Him, and He plucked you from the front lines of the enemy line, transferred you into a soldier of light, a son who is a saint now in the kingdom of heaven, and you are His and He is yours. And so when He says Jesus loves you, what an incredible thing to remember. I think sometimes our heads are so full of concrete, we really don't get it. Let's do this. Go back to the day you were saved. Go back to that day where you prayed your very first prayer and said, "Dear Lord, I'm a sinner. And I'm in need of a Savior. Lord, I want to remember the joy of my salvation. I want to remember that feeling that pulsed through the veins of my soul, that were rejoicing over the fact that I have been saved from eternal hell into the kingdom where I can worship Him and be at His feet." Sometimes you might be asking yourself, why don't I feel it? Why don't I have that passion? Why is it not overwhelming me? Why is it that it just kind of seems so distant and root and faint? Here's the thing. This is so simple. It's because we're not spending enough time with Him. It's because we're not walking with Him in the way we should. We're not working for Him in the way we should. And it radically affects our worship because we're spending more time focused on the world. And that's what it does. Like, we got to go to work. We got to pay the bills. We got to do that stuff. I get it. But we need Jesus Christ. We need to long for Him, to be with Him. And we do it because we love Him and He loves us. That's the point. Sometimes people say, "Well, John, it's not a feeling." You know what? That's a lie. When Paul writes, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts," do you think he's just talking about a mental understanding, an intellectual understanding? I don't know about you, but when I have the peace of Christ, when the world's coming at me, I mean, it is just rest. It is just rest. And in that rest is where we find worship. We have to have peace to truly worship. We have to love to truly worship. We have to have joy to truly worship. This is the King who loves you, the King of your heart, the King who's here with us now. Look at verse 11. And then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with one loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in sea and all that is in them. I mean, have we covered the bases here? You know what I mean? Heaven, everything in heaven, everything in earth. And what are they all saying in unison? To Him who sits on the throne, to God, right? And to the Lamb, Jesus Christ, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And what happens? And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. The fourth mark of heavenly worship is this. Heavenly worship endlessly dwells in the acclaims of Christ. Endlessly dwells in the acclaims of Christ. And so here's the elder. They've sung this new song. Now everybody else comes in. And here's John in heaven, the only one who's a sinner saved by grace in the midst. And the seraphim and the elders and thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of angels sing, "Worthy in the Lamb," he says, who was slain. Again, worthy is Jesus Christ. This is worship. Worthy, we're ascribing worth, is Jesus Christ. Deserving of worship is Jesus Christ. Why? Because He was slain. Because in His slain, go back to the previous verse, where He was conquered. He conquered sin. So let us give the One who killed our iniquity all glory and worship due Him. And this is the point. It doesn't stop. It goes on and on and on. To Him who sits on the throne, to God and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. This is the cry of Psalm 69:34. You see that this is not a new thing. Psalm 69:34 says, "Let heaven and earth praise Him, the seas and everything that moves in them." And they say, "Let it happen." Here we see it happening. And it culminates in Psalm 150, verse 6, culminating the end of the book of Psalms. "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, dot, 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 praise the Lord." And it happens. Let it happen. Does that whole picture culminate the whole thing? And it never stops. When we go up to heaven, do you think at the end of this, these guys stop their worship and they say, "Hey, you guys want to go for lunch? Do you want to? What do you want to do now? That was good." And I think sometimes we forget that when we come to church and we come and we hear the word, that we are coming before Jesus Christ Himself, coming before the throne, and we ourselves are part of that breath. That is saying, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." You want to know what's amazing about that? This is also talking about you. You will be one of these voices that will say to Him who sits on the throne and the Lamb, "Be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." What a great time to practice today, right? What a great time in our lives to get that down and to memorize it so when we get there, it's not new to us. And we never want to stop. This is what heaven is all about. It's all about worshiping Christ. Life today, it should be the same. You know, I think with social media and things, I think the temptation to wake up and go and let me check my Facebook and my email before I come to Jesus Christ. We want to check in with the world before we check in with the Savior. And what that does is it realigns our hearts in the wrong way. We need to realign our hearts to Him, pray to Him, be in His Word. Why? So that we'll worship Him all day. Remember last night? Daily, daily renew your minds. Why? Because it's a really neat idea? No, because it's needed. It is needed. It's like you got to put gas in your car to go, right? We need this to move. I pray for all of us in here. I know. And look at, this is something that all of us will struggle with because this is the fight. Scripture's clear. But I pray that all of us not only anticipate our time with the Lord on Sunday morning, but we anticipate our time with the Lord on Monday morning in private. Because think about this. Every day we can breathe heaven's air. Every day we can take that deep breath of heaven and hold it as we go out into the world. And it will sustain us. After all this, look at this. The four living creatures, they said, Amen. This means make it happen. And it happened. But then look at this. For the third time, these elders fell down and worshiped. We got to ask ourselves this. Let me ask you this. Is Jesus Christ with us? Is the Holy Spirit with us? Is God everywhere? Absolutely. His transcendence is in us. His holiness is in us. God desires to reside in His people. So we put this whole thing together and we come down and really what this is, this all culminated in this whole time of what we're talking about. What is walking for Christ and working for Christ and understanding of Him within us? What should it bring about? Look at these perfect men in heaven. It means we should be spending more time on our foreheads and on our knees than on our feet. That's what it's saying, where we are looking at what Christ has done, that He has conquered the very sin that seeks to say, really, you're not going to get over this. You're not going to ever really get out from underneath this obstacle. But we need that tap on the shoulder from the elder saying, weep no more, for He has conquered. And may we fall down and worship the King of Kings. That's what heavenly worship is. And as we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, that's what I pray we're able to do for His glory. Amen? Lord, we thank You, God, for the this example. Lord, this living example, Lord, that we ourselves will see with our own eyes occur. We will be onlookers of this incredible grace. We will be of one tribe, of the many tribes, singing and proclaiming this truth, Lord. And may we start now. Lord, I pray that we as Your church do not become so fixated with the cultures of this world and even the cultures of the church that we lose sight of the infinite glory of the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we as warriors in this battle leave the peripherals behind and run the race, Lord, laying aside every encumbrance, God, standing together, Lord, and then getting on our knees together and our foreheads to the ground and worshiping You as we will worship You eternally. Lord, I pray for this church, God. I pray that they will continue to grow. I pray that they will continue just to, as I've seen them already, support and love their pastor and his family. Lord, I pray for Jay, God, that as You just continue to use him, even in the lives of ministering to other pastors in the Reading area, God, that You would allow this church, Lord, to be a beacon, an example, even more so, of what it is to worship You, what it is to have that knowledge of God within us. not for a boasting, but God, but for a humble worship, Lord, that others would seek to come around you. Lord, we thank you for this. We thank you for your grace. In your name we pray. Amen. Real quick before I go, I just want to say what a blessing it's been for me and my family to be here, and what a privilege it's been. I love you guys, and I hope to see you guys again sometime. So thank you so much for that.